Open with me to Matthew chapter 25 tonight, and we will begin with a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. Lord, as we come to this section of scripture here, dealing with these parables or illustrations that you give, dealing with, Lord, this declaration of the judgment of the nations, Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding and bring clarity. Teach us, Lord. We're excited to study, Lord, eschatology. Lord, we might not know every detail of it and be able to give, Lord, its place, Lord, on a timeline. But Father, you've given us enough to know to be ready. And tonight, give us an ear to hear that. Give us an ear to hear, Lord, what you're saying here in this chapter of Scripture. And Lord, we thank you for the Olivet Discourse. We thank you, Lord, that it was recorded for us, spoken so many years ago, but so applicable tonight. And so we pray you would fill us with your Holy Spirit that we might hear, that we might learn, that we might be taught. And we recognize that it's you, Lord, that teaches us. Your word declares that it's the Spirit that teaches us. And that he is the one that's able to compare spiritual things with spiritual things. That our natural minds, our natural man, our unconverted parts are not able, Lord, to hear. And so we recognize that. We pray for anyone here tonight that's not saved, that has not yet been born again and been, Lord, born by the Spirit, that they would be, even as your word goes out, that they would call upon you and be saved, that they might understand these things too and might be a part of them. We thank you and praise you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, again, Matthew chapter 25 is where we pick it up. Now, we do start in the middle of really a sentence, if you would, almost in a conversation that Jesus is having. It's in the middle of this two-chapter here sermon that Jesus gives here on the Mount of Olives. And there he is on the Mount of Olives. And if you were with us Sunday, I showed you some visuals concerning Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And so there's Jesus sitting. He's speaking to not a multitude of people, but he's speaking literally to four disciples. We learn that from the other parallel gospels that there's four of his disciples that come to him privately asking him, what do these things mean? And what is the sign of your coming? And the end of the age. And so he really just laid it out. And we obviously, Sunday mornings, if you've been with us, we went through that entire section there in chapter 24 concerning the things that would lead up to the tribulation period, the tribulation itself, that first 3.5 years of what is considered a time of peace, at least leading up to that middle period. And then the rise there of the Antichrist declaring himself as God in the temple of God. In verse 15, we saw that called the abomination of desolation. Then that second 3.5 year period of the tribulation. And then we saw last Sunday the second coming, which is recorded there in verses 29 through 31 there, where Jesus comes back in glory. And then Jesus in verse, again, this is chapter 24, in verse 32, he begins to give some application to those that are there to be ready, to be ready. And I do want to point out verse 44 and 45, where he says, therefore you also, so he's making this conclusion there, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Why do I read that? Because that's what Jesus is now going to illustrate in chapter 25. He is going to illustrate to us two different characters through two different illustrations. That is, the first one, the wise servant. And he's going to use this illustration of the parable here, if you would, of the 10 virgins. And 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. And then he's going to illustrate in verses 14 there, through verse 30, he's going to illustrate to us the faithful servant. Now, in it all, it's be ready. Be ready. Now, remember this as we again, jump into this here tonight. Jesus is speaking about the second coming. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about the rapture of the church. He is speaking about the second coming as he is referring to these things. Keep that in mind. Now, as we discussed last week, though he's referring to the second coming, and in the chapter we're covering tonight, who then would it apply to directly? It would apply to those who are getting saved during the tribulation period. That's what it would seem like he's referring to. The second coming, and those that are to be wise, those are to be ready, those are to be faithful during that great time of persecution on the earth. And when he comes again, anytime it's saying here, his coming, he's speaking about the second coming. So that's the direct interpretation of the passage. And as we've said so many times before, there's one major interpretation to a Bible passage, but there are many applications. No question, this idea of being, wise, which is the idea of being prepared, and we'll see that here, being faithful as we serve the Lord, and not wasting time, not being lazy, but being diligent in our service to Him with our eyes on eternity, is applicable for every generation, for every people, no matter where we find ourselves, in time. And we need to be ready. And certainly would apply then to the rapture as for us, as we are waiting today for the rapture. I don't know about you, but I'm not waiting for the second coming. I believe the rapture is going to happen before that. And I'm waiting for the rapture. And so these things apply. But so we keep it straight in our minds, he's referring to the second coming here. And I think that will become clear as we continue through the passage. Verse 1, it says, as he illustrates, he says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out and meet him.' Then all the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves.'" So Jesus here is illustrating. Notice he says in verse 1, he says, "The kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto this." So I want to give you an illustration of what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like 10 virgins. Now, there wouldn't need to be much teaching on this for his disciples, because they understood the normal cultural wedding. In a wedding, there was a few different stages. The first stage, as you would prepare for a wedding in biblical times, would be the arranging. You realize that their marriages were arranged marriages. And so the parents of the bride and groom would get together, make an agreement. Typically, I don't know if you're aware of this, but the bride and groom would have some say usually in that as well. Not a real authoritative say, but if the bride was like, "I really don't want this," typically the parents would want their daughter to be happy, or the son was like, "I don't want to marry her, Dad." Typically they would agree, but normally the kids would go along with it. Again, it was a cultural thing, very different than our culture. It's very hard for us to swallow. We've talked about that in the past and looked at that biblically, and I've given you some of my thoughts on that. Certainly as my daughter is getting older, I think arranged marriages are wonderful. That's my view. I think they're great. But there would be as well then a dowry that would be paid. It was called the bride price. It would be paid by the groom's parents to the bride's parents, and they would make that agreement. And you realize why they'd pay the dowry. The dowry was in case the husband wanted to release his wife and get rid of her, that money then would be for her to support her so that she wouldn't be out on the streets. And actually, the parents were to keep the money for her. It was almost like an inheritance, if you would, if something was going to go wrong or the husband was to die, that she would have that to fall back on. And so that would be the first thing. And then as time went, so they would know, the bride and groom would know, certainly the bride, she knows, okay, I'm going to be married. She would be betrothed at the bride price. When that dowry was given, she would be in that betrothal period. Mary and Joseph, remember, were in that time period. And when Joseph realized that Mary, his wife, was pregnant, he obviously naturally thought she was unfaithful to him. And it said he was considering how he would put her out. And that would be literally a divorce. Once that dowry was set and paid, and they were betrothed, they were married, they hadn't been together physically, but they were contractually married. And so it was just now a matter of time. Typically, then the groom would prepare a home for them, and he would be working on that. And typically, it would be in his father's house. That's where Jesus, when Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I return again. He says, I go to my father's house to prepare a place for you. And culturally, that was understood. I'm going, and what he's saying to the disciples, in a sense, you're my bride. I'm going to go prepare a place for you, and I'm going to come again. Now, that's the first time that the disciples ever heard about the rapture of the church. In John chapter 14, what we're talking about and what I'm quoting from is the rapture of the church. That hadn't happened yet. That statement at this point, when Jesus is saying that, is going to happen. That's the night that he gives them, the Passover meal they experience, and then Judas leaves, and that's all laid out there in John 13, and then John 14, he makes that statement. And so the idea is that you prepare a home, kind of, if you would, attach to your parents' house. So the houses would get bigger and bigger. And when you go to Israel, you can see that some of the architecture and things of the ancient homes, how you can clearly see how, it was built on to and then built on. You know, if the guy had five sons, I mean, pretty soon the house would get pretty large. And so he would then, go after it was ready. Then he would go at it really kind of a time, you knew it was around this time, so the bride and her bridesmaids would be ready. The bridesmaids would be chaste young virgin girls. That's these 10 virgins. Then these disciples, again, clearly understood this. So the bridesmaids then would be ready, and they'd have to be prepared, because it was typically at midnight, at some undisclosed, time. At midnight, the call would go out, and it was a total procession. The bridegroom is coming, and the announcement would go. The bride would follow. He would come and get her from her parents' house and take her back to his father's house. And typically what would happen is that what would follow that is a big, giant wedding feast that would last typically about a week. Jesus was invited to the wedding of Cana in Galilee. And if you read the text there, you'll notice it's not like a few hour wedding, but it's an ongoing feast. And it was at the end of that feast that they would actually consummate the wedding itself, as then they would go in and be together physically and consummate the marriage. So that's how it happened. So Jesus uses this illustration here. So the bride and the her basically her bridesmaids, or the virgins here, are to be waiting. Now, the bride isn't mentioned in Jesus' story. That's not what he's referring to. That's not his point here. He's speaking about those that are waiting for the second coming, those that are waiting for the coming of the Lord to this earth. Now, some do believe that what would follow the second coming in the millennial reign would be the marriage supper of the Lamb. As I have taught it to you guys from Revelation 19, it would seem like that it's very possible that it's happening during the tribulation period, which is interesting because it's a week, and that's the last week of the 70 weeks of Daniel, that seven-year period. I believe that's probably when the marriage supper of the Lamb will be taking place. We'll be in heaven. The world will be going through tribulation. But, again, there's just not enough evidence to say dogmatically that's when it's going to happen. The timeline that I passed out to you guys on Sundays, it does make it clear that the marriage supper of the Lamb is during that seven-year period. But also, if you read the fine print, by the second coming, it will make reference to that as well. So two different views that very possibly the millennial reign of Christ is that celebration and that marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, you know, it's a plausible view for sure. I wouldn't say anything really against it. Again, we just don't really know, but interesting, no doubt. So while the bridegroom was delayed, verse 5, they slumbered and slept. These 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. Why? Because the wise virgins had oil, notice verse 4, in vessels. So they had extra oil for the lamp. Some believe that the lamp here is actually a torch. And it makes sense, and culturally, it's to, remember, he's coming at midnight, so it's dark. It's to light up the path. And it's like this, you know, we have very short processionals when a wedding goes on. You know, the groomsmen come down. The bridesmaids come down, you know, the flower, you know, girl comes down, the ring bearer comes down, and then the bride comes in. Well, a biblical wedding is totally different because the guy that comes in isn't the gal, it's the guy. It's the bridegroom who comes in, not the bride. The bride's waiting. And but there's this whole processional. But that's what this is. This is a processional. And everyone is lined up and everyone is kind of walking, if you would, through the streets with these torches at night. Well, the torches are going to go out, or the lamps are going to go out. And so they would carry an extra vessel of fuel, extra vessel of oil. But these foolish ones weren't ready. They weren't prepared. Now, notice it says here in verse 5 that while he delayed, because you don't know exactly when he's coming, like the second coming, they slumbered and slept. They were sleeping. Now, there's nothing wrong. And notice all of them were slumbering and sleeping. But one of them went to sleep prepared, I should say 5, and 5 of them went to sleep unprepared. Now, the point Jesus is making is that you need to be ready for my coming. And what he is talking about is salvation. Are you ready for the Lord to awaken you in the middle of the night and say, it's time? Once he shows up, there is no more time to go search for oil. Notice what it says. It says in verse 7, then all the virgins arose, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So the foolish ones are like, hey, you guys got some extra oil in the vessels, give us some of it, because ours are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. Now note this. This is important right here. First of all, let me say this about the wise virgins. They are not mean. No, that's my oil. I'm not sharing my oil. They're saying something very logically, and it's kind of Jesus' point. What we have is only enough for us. And we can't take what we have and give to you. There's not enough to spare. Salvation is something that must be done individually. It must be something that a person does and is ready for. What Jesus here is saying is you need to be ready for the coming of the Lord. Once he comes, it's too late. And we'll see that here. And, you know, God's salvation for me, his grace for me, I can't share it with you. I can't take some of that and say, well, you know, I have faith and I believe and I'm saved and the Lord has saved me and I'm going to share that with you. That is something you have to be ready for. That is something you have to do. You have to, each of us have to get right with God, you know, before us and the Lord. It's an individual thing. They're just saying we can't do that. That's not going to work. And that's what Jesus' point. Remember, anytime Jesus gives a parable or an illustration, that's really what a parable is. You know, we don't want to look too into it and get too mystical and try to interpret every little phrase and every little thing in it and build some doctrine on it, because that's not the point of it. Usually there's one point that he's trying to make. And clearly we'll see that point here in a second. And so verse 10. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. So again, the bridegroom hasn't come. They light, they're ready. The announcement's made and means he's on his way. So they go to buy. It's obviously midnight. The bridegroom comes, and those who were, note the word, ready, went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. So they go into the wedding feast, the door then being shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Now, when you look at these verses, verse 12 here, clearly, in verse 11 there, clearly he's referring to salvation, isn't he? Those are words that he uses. Remember when Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, when he shared there and he said, that, you know, many will come in that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. That phrase, I never knew you. The door shut. It will be too late by then. You won't be able to go and buy oil, or you won't be able to go and obtain salvation once the Lord comes. Be ready now. That's the word. And verse 13 is really where Jesus makes it clear what he's saying. He's saying, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now remember, in the end of chapter 24, that's what he was referring to over and over. You know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man is coming. Watch. Be ready. Be alert. The application for us tonight is, are we ready? Are you ready? Whether it's rapture, whether, you know, it'd be the second coming, whether it would be sudden death, are you ready right now for the Lord's return? Are you confident today that if you died, or if the Lord returned, that you'd be in heaven? You see, Jesus is saying, this is the wise servant. The wise servant plans ahead. The wise servant is one who has thought about it. You know, for those of us that are planners out here, you know, it's amazing to me because I meet a lot of people that are real, I mean, they're real good planners. They plan everything in their life. But when it comes to spiritual things, they oftentimes don't plan that well. And Jesus is saying here, make sure you plan well concerning spiritual things. Make sure that you are prepared. Make sure that you're ready. Make sure that you're watching. And then verse 14, he moves to a second illustration. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and divided his goods to them. So here's a guy that's leaving on to a far country, leaving on maybe a trip or being gone for a long time. He calls his servants to him and he takes all that he has, his goods. And I want you to notice the word goods here, because that's what we're dealing with as we get into this. We're dealing with finances. He takes his goods and he gives it to him. And to one, he gives 5 talents. To another, 2. And to another, 1. To each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on his journey. Notice here that the talents, sometimes they've been interpreted as actual like giftings, like you're talented in certain things. The talent here is literally a word for an amount of weight. It speaks about, yeah, and they estimate somewhere between 40 and 100 pounds. And it's a talent of gold, it's a talent of silver, it's a talent of bronze. It refers to a weight, which then equals a value. It's a very large sum of money. If it was gold here, you're talking about, you know, up to 100 pounds of gold for 1 talent. Okay, so this is a very large amount of money that the master is going to divide between 3 of his servants. Notice here that he does say in verse 15 that he gives the talents. He gives 1 5, another 2, and another 1 to each according to his own ability. And immediately he leaves. He gives these talents. He doesn't, you know, divvy them up equally, but he gives 1 5 and he gives 1 2 and another 1. He gives it to them according to their ability. And so it is with the Lord. The Lord gives you and I not necessarily money, But the Lord gives you and I gifts. That's what he says, if you would. But they're not gifts for us to go spend on ourselves. They're gifts for us to use for his glory. Isn't that true of the gifts that God's given you? The abilities God's given you. Maybe to one, God has given to you the gift of teaching. To another, the scripture says, the gift of administration. To another, the gift of mercy. To another, the gift of exhortation. To another, the gift of giving. These are things that God has entrusted to you. They're not necessarily you and yourself. They're from the Lord. And he's given them to you. And to one, he's given maybe a little bit more because there's more ability to do it. But it's not because of your ability. It's because of his ability that he's given you. Remember what Peter says in his first epistle in chapter 4, verse 11. He says that God has given to us, in verse 10 there, he says that we're stewards of the manifold grace of God. And to one, he's given, he says there, let him who speaks speak with the oracles of God. And let him who ministers, which is interesting, the word servant, do it with the ability that God has supplied. And then he says that in all things he would be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and honor. I love that verse. Because it's saying that God has given you, he's entrusted you, it's stewardship there. He's given you a certain amount of abilities, but they're his abilities. He's entrusted them into your oversight, and you're to be faithful with them. And that's Jesus' point here. Is God has given to each one of us certain abilities, and what he expects from us is to be faithful. What we want to be very careful to do, and not only in this illustration, but in many of the teachings on the gifts of the Spirit and the gifts God's given to us, is that we're to be faithful with the gift we have and not to covet someone else's gift. The guy with one talent shouldn't say, hey, why did he get 10? I got one. That's not fair. Hey, listen, be faithful with your one. That's what you'll give an account for. You're not going to give an account for 10 if you got one. You're not going to give an account for one if you got two. You're going to give an account to God for that which he's given to you. It's a real hard thing for us. It's a deep temptation for us. We typically look around and say, well, why can't I do that? I mean, that person's really good at that. Maybe it's someone that's gifted to lead. Maybe it's to, lead music. I mean, when I was new in the faith, I often would really have loved to be a worship leader. I just really love worship. And, it just is such a blessing for me. I love to worship the Lord. But, I mean, I don't even know what a tune is. A key, what are those? Things you start your car with? I'm so, according to others, off key, out of tune, and certainly can't play. I can remember when I was just a youth, and one of the junior high pastor of the church I was at, he played the guitar, and so he was going to take a few of us guys and kind of give us some guitar lessons. And so that was great, and I was excited. And, it was only a few lessons into it. You could tell I wasn't doing so hot. I mean, everyone else was picking it up. But, me, I'm just, hitting that thing. I thought it sounded great, And he finally just said, I don't think this is for you, basically, in the nicest, most loving way he could say. And he was right. But I could look at someone that can lead worship and go, man, what, Lord, how did they? And, then there's those people that really work it, playing the guitar and really put a lot of work in it. There's those others that just kind of, they're just so natural. I mean, and they're just doing everything that the guy that's spending 10 hours a day trying to do, and this guy picks it up, hears it, goes, yeah, doop, 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 doop. This is how you do it. And you're just like, really? But see, God has given that to that person. God has given that gift to that person. And it's important that person be faithful to the Lord with it. You see, it's almost dangerous when those things come so easily to us. It's almost dangerous when we're the guy with 10 talents and we're not the guy with one, because we take it for granted. And it's easy to think that it's our abilities and it's for our glory. And the Lord is requiring faithfulness from every one of us. And what he's given to us. Now notice the parables about servants. Every one of us that are in the kingdom are servants. Now throughout the gospel, here of Matthew, we've seen Jesus giving parables about that there are those in the kingdom and some are truly saved and some aren't. And in this, we will see that. There are those that seemingly are saved, and there are those that are truly saved. And in the end, the Lord's going to divide that. And how do I know that I'm saved? Well, the first illustration was that I'm ready. That I'm ready. That I'm wise. That I've thought through it. That I've examined my heart. And then here is that I'm faithful with that which God has given to me. And I'm not looking around at others, but I'm faithful to the Lord. You'll never give an account for what God's given me. You'll give an account for what God's given you. Church, this is something I think we really need to think about. Because as a pastor, I see in the church many people that God has clearly given gifts to that they're not using them. They bury them. We'll see where that phrase comes from here in a second. And so in verse 16, so the master goes on the journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5. And likewise, he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled with them. Notice the phrase, after a long time. But Jesus, as he illustrates this, he's like telling the disciples he's speaking to, it's going to be a while. It's going to be a long time. And notice in verse 18, the one that received the one, he buried it. Some people today have buried their gift. Buried that which God has given to them. Let us hear that. Verse 20. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought the 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, as we read this, we need to keep in mind the context of this illustration. The context here, and we will see it very clearly at the end of the chapter, is the second coming, which is leading to the millennium. Mark that. And on Sunday morning, we're going to do an in-depth study on what the millennial reign of Christ is. But that's what he's talking about. When he says, enter into the joy of the Lord, he's speaking about coming in to the millennium. Notice in verse 21, he said, well done, good and faithful servant. Notice that's why he did it well. Good and faithful servant. You were faithful, notice the word again, over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Okay, oftentimes we think of heaven as one event somewhere up in the sky where God's throne is, and we're going to die and go to heaven. But the Word of God teaches us that heaven is a little different than we might think. It's not that generalized. There are a few different stages within God's plan of redemption. The first one is after the second coming, he will set up his millennium here on earth. And in that millennium, we will rule and reign with Christ. And we're going to see that again on Sunday. We'll take a deep look at that. But here's what he's saying. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You have done well. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you, notice the phrase, ruler over much. This is exciting. Church, what God has for you in the future is that as you're faithful now, he is going to use you in, you know how it is such a joy to serve the Lord. When you're serving the Lord for the glory of God, there is nothing like it. When you're filled with the Spirit of God as you're ministering for the Lord, there is just such, it's a touch of heaven. It really is. Now, there are times you're weary and tired and your flesh is, you know, screaming and there's warfare. Hey, the millennium, you won't have the flesh. You won't get weary. You won't get tired. And there won't be warfare because the devil will be locked up. Okay? So you take all the bad stuff away that you've experienced and just take all the good and the beauty and the sweetness. And Jesus says, you've done faithful with a few things. What God's giving you right now is just a little touch of much more to come. That's awesome. Think about that. All that He's gifted you with, all He's given to you, all of your service you've done, it's just a little taste. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, speaking about the glorification that's to come, he says, right now, the first fruits of the Spirit. That's what he calls them, the first fruits. It's just the first reapings of the harvest. It's just a taste of more to come. There's much more coming. And as you're faithful now, but why is it important to serve the Lord and be faithful to His calling upon your life? Because it will affect where you stand in eternity. Not if you get to heaven or not, if you're in the eternal kingdom or not. No, that's the blood of Jesus. But where you might be. That's why the word says, Paul tells the Colossians, set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. Live your life for eternity. Live your life for the glory of God. Don't live your life spent on yourself. But give up yourself. And Jesus says you lose your life and you'll find life. This is what he's referring to when he says you'll find life. There's much to be found there. It's beautiful. And he says you're going to be a ruler over much. You're going to enter in into the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord in serving the Lord in his kingdom that is coming. I'm so looking forward to it. You know, and just a side note on this is Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, where he says in verse 8, you're saved by grace through faith, not of yourself, a gift of God, not of yourself. He says, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And I love that. But then he says in verse 10 there of Ephesians 2, he says, but you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand. What did God prepare beforehand? Good works for you to do. God has prepared beforehand that you would walk in them. Now here's the awesome thing. God has prepared works beforehand. The talents. God has given them to you. He's given you the gifts. He's prepared the works. Let me just put it this way. He's done it all. He's done it all. All you got to do is walk in them. How do you walk in the works prepared beforehand for you? You walk in the Spirit. You walk in the Spirit. You fulfill the calling that He's put in your life. You utilize and be a wise servant and a faithful servant with the talents that He's given to you. And then He's going to do this. Basically, He does it all, right? He does every bit of it. And then what does He do? He rewards you for it. What is He rewarding you for? It's not really you that did it. It's not your ability. It's His ability, which He supplies. We already looked at that. I mean, it's all Him. He's simply rewarding you for faithfulness. Just that you're faithful to follow Him, walk with Him, trust Him, and do that what He's called you to do. And let me just say this. There's no greater place in life to be. There's no more satisfying place to be than in the will of God and bringing glory to His name. This is the fullness of Christianity. This is what this man was doing. And the end is, enter into the joy of the Lord. He who also, verse 22, had received two talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me two talents. Look, I have gained two more talents besides them. His Lord said to him, same thing. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of the Lord. And it's interesting because He's ruler over many things, just like the guy with five, the guy with ten, the guy with two. It's the same thing. Then he who had received the one talent came and said, Lord, I know you to be a harsh man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Now, remember what the Lord had said to the other ones, good and faithful servant. This one, you wicked and lazy servant. You know that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Therefore, you ought to have deposited my money with the bank. And at my coming, I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, as you look at this one who took his one talent, maybe he was jealous. Maybe he's like, well, it's no big deal. It's just, you know, one talent. I mean, this guy, that guy's got 10. So it doesn't really matter. I find that attitude in the church. And I believe that attitude will be at the Lord's coming. That attitude of, well, I'm not gifted like that guy and that person. And they, you know, look at them, you know, so they can do it all. You know, they'll do the things of the kingdom. I'll just go do what I want. Listen, God has gifted every single one of us. And we need to be really thoughtful through this. We need to be wise. God has given you a gift. Don't look at someone else's gift. Look at what God has given you. Seek the Lord. Seek Him. Ask Him to show you that gift. You say, I don't know what He's given me, what He's gifted me in. And begin to serve Him. You know, it's amazing. A lot of times people that say, I don't know what God's gifted me in, are people that are never serving the Lord. Well, you're never going to find out until you try it. And, you know, you'll realize if you're not gifted in something. And you'll probably realize that usually what it is other people realize around you when you are gifted in something. Usually we're the last ones to come to realize it. We think, oh, I'm not gifted. And everyone's like, wow, that was great. That's awesome. You're like, they're just trying to be nice. Or they're lying. You know? But the Lord has gifted every one of us. It's easy to be lazy with little. There's something about it. We think it's insignificant. God says, no, it's not. This man is clearly in this illustration. He's in the church. He is serving the Lord, but he's not a believer, truly. He's not a true believer. And the evidence that he's not a true believer is that he goes and buries the gift. God gives people things, just the gospel. What do you do with the gospel? What have you done with the gospel? Some people just bury it. He says, and you know, it's interesting because in Roman times, as this is written in, I think there was something like a 12% interest rate in the bank. I mean, you could just deposit it in the bank and it would have been safer. You know, and some would say concerning the phrase here that, you know, the servant says, you're a harsh man, you're reaping where you do not sow. And then Jesus then responds that the master says to him, you knew that I was this way. Some would say here, that he's just simply repeating. Listen, not that Jesus is saying, I'm harsh and I reap where I do not sow. But Jesus is coming back to judge. And there is going to be serious judgment there. But some would say he's just simply repeating. Listen, if you think I'm harsh, not that I am, but if you think I am and I reap where I do, then even more so, you should at least deposit in the bank and not buried it in a hole and then given it to me with nothing. If you really thought that of me. And, you know, it's unclear. Again, it's an illustration. I wouldn't take, put too much weight in that there. But notice this one is an unprofitable servant and he's cast into outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. No question, he's in reference here to the judgment to come. Now, one more thought before we leave this point is that one there in verse 29 where he says, for everyone who has, or verse 28 and 29, therefore take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given. And he who has abundance, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Again, and we saw this earlier on in chapter 13 with some of the parables. What is Jesus saying? Because you read that and you go, yeah, that's kind of not fair. I mean, you take, you know, the one talent from this poor guy and give it to the guy that's got so much. What the point is that when you're faithful, you get abundance. And God can trust you. And if you're faithful with a lot, faithful with 10, He can trust you with another. But if you're not faithful with one, then that very one will be stripped away from you and given to the one who is faithful. And that's true in the kingdom. It's faithfulness. Again, the whole thing here is being faithful, a faithful servant, and entering into the joy of the Lord. Well, verse 31, and we're going to really hit this section on Sunday as it deals with the millennium. But he shifts gears here quickly. Let's look at this. He shifts gears here to the second coming. No more illustration. There's no more parable here. He says, when the Son of Man comes in His glory. Okay, now I'm talking about an actual thing. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. Okay, again, church, this is literal. The Son of Man, we saw it on Sunday. When He comes in the second coming, where's He going to come to on the earth? He's going to land His feet on the Mount of Olives. Zechariah chapter 14. The mountain is going to split in two. He's going to establish His kingdom. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. Revelation chapter 20 tells us that it will be a 1,000-year reign, and many other passages in the Old Testament about the millennium. So notice here that He comes. He sits on His throne of glory. He's on the earth. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. All nations, note that, will be gathered before Him. What Jesus is referring to here, and again, you need to put some other scriptures together and fit this in the whole scheme of eschatology. But what He's referring to is all nations always refers to the Gentiles. There's the Jews and all nations. He's referring to the Gentile people that were got saved in the tribulation period. Again, we're talking about at the second coming, and tribulation clearly has happened. And these are those that got saved there. And there are those that are false, and there are those that are true. The sheep are the true ones, and the false converts are the goats. And we'll see how He knows that, and He will separate them. This is the judgment. We would call it the judgment of the nations. Now, let me say something about those that would believe in a post-tribulational rapture, which is the rapture happens after the 7 years of tribulation. And those that do hold to that would believe that the rapture would happen kind of simultaneously with the second coming. So the Lord's coming back. We already looked at it. The battle of Armageddon, He's coming back. And the church is raptured up. The church has gone through the tribulation through that entire period. And the church is raptured up. And then they come back. The problem with that is there wouldn't be any believers to separate that are alive on the earth. They'd all been raptured. And we're going to see that these believers that are of the righteous are going to enter into the kingdom in their physical bodies. I know there's a lot there and we don't have time, but again, we will hit that. But this is what's going on here. It's the judgment of all nations. And so He will divide them just like a shepherd would divide the sheep from the goats. And He will set the sheep, verse 33, on His right hand, but the goats on His left. Then the king, note that phrase, the king, this is millennium, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus, will say to those on His right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous, the sheep here, will answer Him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in? Or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king, notice He's called the king. And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, note the phrase, my brethren, you did it to me. Now, who are the my brethren? They are the Jewish people in the tribulation period being persecuted. And He's speaking to the Gentiles. Who took care of, who defended, who had compassion on Israel during the tribulation period? There's a great difference between having compassion on a Jew today and a Jew during the time of great persecution. It'd be like having compassion on a Jew as a Gentile, as a Christian, during the Holocaust. it puts your life in harm's way. And what Jesus here is saying, this is the evidence that they're saved. They're not saved by works. That's not what he's teaching. But it's the evidence. And I would just refer you to James chapter 2, verse 14 through like 17. Where he says, you know, if you're naked and destitute of daily food, and someone comes to you and you just tell them, be warmed and filled. He says, basically, you're not saved. The evidence of being saved is you have compassion. John says the same thing. 1 John chapter 3, verse 16 through 18. He says the same thing. And John says that you know this person is in the truth. If, you know, you see your brother and sister, you know, in need and you have this world's goods and you shut up your heart, he says, how can the love of God abide in you? So those that will help and defend and take care of persecuted Israel during the tribulation period are those that are getting saved in the tribulation period, and God has given them that heart, and they understand that, and they're helping them. Be careful that we don't just immediately apply this verse to some ministry of compassion today. Let us understand, this verse is speaking about tribulation and millennium. Okay, that's what this verse is referring to. Now, of course, it's got application. But my brethren isn't the church, it's the Jews. Those are the brethren of Christ. Then he will also say to those who are on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Now, let me just say, note here that the lake of fire, this is Gehenna. This is ultimately hell, the lake of fire, which will happen at the great white throne judgment. Ultimately, they'll be thrown there. The end of Revelation 20. It was prepared by God, not for man. It was prepared by God for the devil and his fallen angels, the devil and his demons. God never prepared hell for man. God prepared it for the rebellion of Satan, those that will follow the rebellion of Satan, the continual rebellion of Satan, will be all of those that are the children of Satan, which if you're not a child of God, you're a child of Satan. Jesus made that very clear in John chapter 8. And this is what they're going to say. Jesus says, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you did not give me drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And so Jesus here makes the distinction and the difference. And they will go away into everlasting punishment. Notice it's everlasting, it's punishment, it's not annihilation, it lasts forever. But the righteous into eternal life. This is the judgment of all nations. The event that follows the second coming that begins the millennial reign. The righteous will be those that will enter the millennium in their physical bodies, not glorified bodies. The church will have been raptured, will have received their glorified body, and will enter the millennium with a glorified body. Satan will be locked up, Revelation chapter 20 tells us. Satan will be locked up in the bottomless pit for this period of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth restored. Again, we're going to look at this in depth, but so much exciting things. Church, listen, the point of the chapter, be ready. Are you ready right now? You ready to die right now? You ready for the Lord to return right now to rapture his church? Are we ready? And for all generations, be ready. Be wise. Be faithful. Invest your life eternally, not temporally. For it will pay off eternally. Live for the glory of God and not for the glory of man. Not for your own glory. But give all of yourself to him and be as a vessel, useful, as Paul says, for the master, prepared for every good work. Walk in those works he's prepared beforehand that he might bless you and reward you for that which he's done. And there's no greater place than to be in the dead center of God's will. If you haven't tonight cried out to the Lord and given your life to him, listen, there's false converts even right here. There are those that Jesus comes and he separates. And there are those that seemingly look like a Christian but aren't. And that's between you and the Lord. And you're the only one that can make that right. Make sure today you're in the faith. The scripture says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And as we move into communion now and a time of worship and just waiting on the Lord and prayer, just what an opportunity. What an opportunity right now to examine your heart and to allow the Lord to do his work. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, remember the kids aren't going to be done for another 15 minutes. So make sure you take this time if you've got kids down there to worship the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your word and the life that's given, Lord, through it and the understanding that we're able to receive. Lord, we ask that you would fill our hearts with your Holy Spirit. And as we survey tonight, Lord, we're just reminded of, Lord, your faithfulness. And God, how you've called us to be faithful. Not that it's going to be our entry into eternity, but it's going to be our capacity to enjoy eternity. Let us be wise. Lord, let us be those that can enter the joy of the Lord. Thank you that you've gifted us and given us callings and laid out works beforehand. Help us to walk with you, walk in them. God, anyone that's weary tonight, would you strengthen them? Would you encourage them? Lord, anyone that's rebellious here tonight, would you chasten them and bring them to that place of repentance? God, for the unruly heart, Lord, would you show it yourself? For those, Lord, that seemingly are doing well, would you keep them on the straight and the narrow and keep them close and near to you? Bless, we pray. Guide us, Lord, we pray. Fill us, we ask, with your Spirit afresh. And Lord, we just ask that you'd cleanse us, every one of us, from our sins. And you'd purify us before we approach the table of communion. Lord, we just come, Lord, remembering you, remembering what you've done. Cleanse us, we ask. We thank you and praise you and worship you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.